Well, good morning to you, and I want to let you know, today is traditionally called Low Sunday, the Sunday after Easter. Whatever, I don't know all of the reasons why, but that's what it's traditionally called. We are going to be starting today on a journey that's going to take us the better part of the rest of this year. We're going to be working for the next 31 weeks, and there's a week in there where we're going to have a missionary speaker. Actually, Mother's Day, we'll have a missionary speaker here. But that 31 weeks that we'll be spending in the book of Exodus. Now, some of you are going to be going, 31 weeks, oh my word. And there's a reason why. There's a reason why I've decided and I feel led of God to lead us through this particular text for 7 months of our discipleship time together. Part of the reason why, and that you need to grab hold of this, and I'm going to be referencing this throughout the next 6 plus months, is that the text of Exodus sets a number of pattern-setting narratives for us. The term I might use would be that there are stories in the book of Exodus that are paradigmatic. Can we say that word together? Paradigmatic. There we go. And what that means is that these are stories, these are narratives that set a trajectory for us. These are narratives that other parts of the scripture seem to reference in the way that they're written, that the way that they go. And let me give you an example. Wyatt already referenced earlier this morning Exodus chapter 3 and 4, which we will be handling on May 7th and May 21st, that we'll be taking a look at those two texts. But that May in Exodus 3 and 4, we have the very famous narrative of Moses' calling at the burning bush, where he's at the mountain of God, in that he sees this bush burning, but it's not being consumed, and he hears the voice calling his name, Moses, Moses, and he approaches, and all of those types of things, and we get all of this argument, if you will, between God and Moses. That call narrative seems to set up every other call that we have throughout the rest of the scripture. So, for example, if you went to Isaiah 6, that Isaiah 6 has this same type of feel, but it has a little bit of twist to it. Or if you go to Jeremiah 1, that Jeremiah gets called by God to be this prophet, but that he starts to argue. Even into the New Testament, if you take a look in Luke 1, that I honestly believe that Luke sets up the narrative of Mary being called to be the bearer of Jesus as this pattern set upon the call of Moses. That's an example. Another one, I'll give you two more quickly. The whole book of Matthew seems to be a recapitulation, if you will, a redoing of Exodus. And so, for example, I just learned this recently and it set me on fire because it was amazing. It didn't dawn on me. But what opens the book of Matthew? Jesus is born and there's a king who wants to do what? Kill all the babies. What does Exodus start with? A child is born, and what does the king want to do? He wants to kill all the babies. We're going to talk about that one today. It continues that Jesus goes to Egypt and that he needs to come out of Egypt. And he goes out of Egypt, but what happens is that when he enters full-time ministry, that what does he do? He goes to John to do what? To be dunked in water. What does Israel do in Exodus? And we'll get to this one in the summer, in Exodus 14 and 15. What does Israel do? They're saved by going through what? Water. You see it, and it sets up the whole thing. And what happens? Israel goes to Sinai in Exodus 19, and on the mountain of God, that the covenant, the way that they are to live as God's people, is given in Exodus 20 through 24. What does Jesus do in Matthew 5? Is he goes up onto the mountain, he calls 12 disciples, 12 tribes, 12 disciples, you see what's going on. He calls his 12 disciples to him up the mountain, and what does he do? He teaches them what it means to live in the kingdom of God, and he does it by referencing the previous covenant. So he says, you've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you. He does it again. I've told you, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you. You see, so the whole text of Matthew is set up as this movement, if you will, that Jesus is this new exodus, this new coming out of the people of God from the world. even in the Gospel of Luke, if you go to the transfiguration narrative in Luke 9, that there's this amazing thing. If you know the transfiguration, Jesus goes up the mountain his with the three of them, Peter, James, and John, and that his clothes turn bright white, like Tim's shirt, even brighter than that. They would radiate. And that they would radiate brightly and come to him as Moses and Elijah. And that the three of them are having this conversation that Peter, James, and John are listening in on. And what they're talking about is Jesus' exit. Literally, the word in Greek is that they're discussing Jesus' exodus. You see that the whole narrative shape of the way that the scripture works finds its start in the text of Exodus. So much so that there are scholars out there that say if you want to understand the New Testament, you need to understand the book of Exodus first. And that if you don't understand Exodus, it's going to be difficult for you to truly grab hold of what's going on in the New Testament text. So that's why we're going to be spending 6+ months on this text, and I'm going to be doing things like what I was doing earlier, where we're going to connect Exodus to various other pieces of the scripture so you can see how this text becomes, what's the fancy word? Paradigmatic. It becomes the pattern upon which the rest of God working throughout salvation through the history of the world is understood. So with that in mind, we're going to be having a little bit of a lengthy text this morning, but we need to read through it, and we're going to be discussing a number of things that are going to set the stage for this narrative. So this is Exodus 1:1 through 2:10. I don't normally do this, but would you stand with those who are able? Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word this morning? And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. And they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they worked ruthlessly, and they made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives — one of them was named Shifra, and the other Puah — "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant women, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of the Lord for God's people today. Amen. You may be seated. There are certain movies that you probably can remember that just have incredibly vivid opening scenes. Maybe part of it is that you've seen the movie so much that you know exactly what's going to happen, or maybe that the beginning of the movie is just that capturing. So for example, those of you who know me know that I love the movie Aladdin. I could probably quote to you the first, 5 minutes of the film, but that the film sets up the whole narrative as you're talking to Hazim in the streets of Agrabah, and he's trying to sell you everything from a hookah and a coffee maker that makes julienne fries to Dead Sea Tupperware, that he's trying to sell you stuff, but then he finally comes to the lamp and says that there's this story about the lamp that starts on a dark night where a dark man waits with a dark purpose, right? Those of you who know Aladdin know that part. But I love that movie. And that's this opening scene that's just so captivating. The other one that I need to be honest that just burned into my brain is the beginning of Saving Private Ryan. And those of you who've seen the film, it's very graphic. But that the opening scene of that movie is Omaha Beach on June 6, 1944. And those of you know that's D-Day. And that one of the bloodiest places in American history, and it shows the invasion of the beach by American soldiers trying to take the beachhead so that they can start the invasion and liberation of Europe from the Germans. But that it's so graphic, and that Steven Spielberg, the director of the film, intended it to be graphic, intended it for people to be shaken up, to realize the atrocity of war and the sacrifice that was made by those who stormed that beach. That he intended it for that, and that I need to be honest, it worked on me. Is that I can remember scenes from that movie, and I haven't watched that movie in probably the better part of 12 or 13 years. And I don't really want to watch it again. But that opening scene is just burned on me. You know, it's one of those things that good movie makers, good storytellers, which is really what movie makers are nowadays. They are the modern storyteller. The modern Aesop is those who make movies. That the goal of those opening scenes, those opening moments of the movie, is to capture us into the narrative. It's to capture us into the story of the film. That the people want us to... The directors want us to identify with the characters, to identify with the emotions of what it's like to be in their shoes. And so we have this, I mentioned Aladdin, that we get captured into this idea of Jafar and Hazim waiting to go into the Cave of Wonders. And in that, what's this dark man with a dark purpose? I love that. But that the idea is that we're to be captured by that. Or the same thing with Saving Private Ryan, that we're supposed to be captured into this world of what it meant to be Tom Hanks storming Omaha Beach. That wasn't his real name, but that's the guy. And that he's there, and what's it like to be storming the European beachhead? And that we're drawn into the narrative. Well, quite honestly, that's what's going on in these first two chapters of Exodus. It's the opening panorama of the movie. It's the opening panorama of what is going on in this narrative. How do I connect with what's going on here? Where am I in this story? Basically, I really think that there's three huge things that God wants us to be connecting with here. And that it kind of goes on two sides, but they go in the three different ways that affect two different sides of people. The first one, if you take a look at verse 7, that verse 7 says, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." Quite honestly, those of you who know Genesis and know the opening narrative of Genesis, Genesis 1, the creation hymn, that what does God say to the people? Be fruitful and multiply. All that they're really doing is doing what God exactly wanted them to do. He wanted them to make lots of children, and they were fulfilling that pretty well. Now, what seems unusual, and probably what the Egyptians got on here, is that why are they being fruitful and multiplying more than we're being fruitful and multiplying? And that kind of freaks us out, that there's this weird blessing upon this people that maybe the Egyptians don't get. Because we're not fruitful like that. We don't multiply like that. But these people, they started as just 70, and in 400 years, they're thousands upon thousands. Craziness. Fruitful and multiplication. Really what this points to is that God just provides. God's providence over his people. And that it continues, that the whole narrative of Exodus is going to show you that God is in the business of provision. God's in the business of providential thoughts, providential action on behalf of his people. And that's kind of one of the big overall themes, because you and I both know, as much as we deny it sometimes in our culture, that the only one who can bring about life out of the womb is God. We might have some business in the mechanics of bringing about that life, but that life itself, no matter how hard we try, no matter how many fertility drugs we might come up with, that the giving of life is in the hands of God. And so that this provision of being great and multiplying exceedingly so is directly out of the provision of God blessing his people. That's number one. That's kind of the quick one. And we'll talk more about that. For example, the manna and the quail in the wilderness, as particularly the manna, as an example of God's provision and what we're to be doing with our desire. But that the second one, and you're going to notice maybe a theme here, and that we're going to connect with this, is that this is really about a power struggle. And that the power struggle works in two ways. So with the providence, it's God's provision for his people and how that provision works out for the Egyptians who are not marked out as God's people. So how does this power thing work out? That there's this power struggle between two groups of people, and we see it immediately. In this section of narrative, take a look, if you will, at verse 22 in chapter 1. And I'm breezing through this because I'm trying to set up where we're going to be for the next 6 months. Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." That this is a power thing. That Pharaoh says, "I have control over life. I get to decide who lives and who dies." And that God's sitting here going, "No, you as a human don't have power over who lives and who dies. You don't have power, as we'll see later in the Exodus narrative, of whether or not my people will be liberated to go worship me or whether they will stay as slaves. You don't have power over that. You don't even have power if they're going to leave your country poor or wealthy, because we find out later in the narrative that everyone gave their gold to them. So they not only that they left free, but they left free and rich. So you see that there's this whole, that we'll see throughout, particularly even through the plagues of Egypt, that there's this consistent power thing going on, that people are trying to figure out who's more powerful, Pharaoh or Yahweh of the Hebrews. The third one, and I want us to dwell on this one for a while because it's where we really need to sit and bunker down, is that there's this third one, that this is really a book about politics. Some of you have heard me say this before, but you're going to hear it again. This is not necessarily a politics the way that we talk about politics in our country. We turn politics in our country about left and right, conservative, liberal, Republican, Democrat. We turn politics into how do you interpret the Constitution. That's not what I'm talking about here. This is a book about politics in a different sense. This is a book about politics in a way that says, how do we do things in the kingdom? How do we do things as God's people? So, for example, you could preach, and some of you have heard me say this before, you could preach two sermons out of Exodus 1 and 2 that speak to both the left and the right agendas of our modern American political system. So, for example, in verses 8 through 14 of chapter 1, is that you have these people that are foreigners, that have increased, exploded in terms of of their population. In that this freaks Pharaoh out. It freaks Pharaoh out because suddenly his country and everything that he was developing for himself is potentially at risk because this outside group of people who dress weird, they work with sheep, which is very unusual for folks that live on a river. They have ox that plow fields. They don't do sheep who have to be wandering out in the deserts. That these people are strange and we got to keep them away, but now they're growing so much that they're going to start affecting us. And they're going to affect the way that we live because there's too many of them for us to shove out to the edges. And so what are we going to do? We're going to force them down and make them do work. But this is the interesting thing about this whole situation, is that as slaves, they become the back upon which Pharaoh's economy is built. You want to talk about politics, you got to follow money. And so the economy of Egypt is now built on the back of these people who are doing what? Building storehouses and working in the fields for Pharaoh. If that does not speak into the reality of illegal immigration in our country, I don't know what does. That a bunch of foreigners that we're worried is going to multiply to the point where we feel uncomfortable because it's going to change us and change what it means to live in America, that oftentimes many of these folks have the backs upon which the American economy is built. They're the ones pouring concrete for brand new houses. They're the ones picking watermelons out in the fields. But that this is the reality, and that we could preach, and if I could preach a sermon about illegal immigration in this country based upon this text, some of you would be really happy about it. And some of you would get really uncomfortable and might have to have a conversation with me after church because you would be wondering what in the world's going on and is this guy as conservative as I want him to be. Now, on the flip side, we could, and maybe I should at some point in time, preach a sermon out of this text about sanctity of life issues. That Pharaoh is talking about an infanticide. He's killing innocent children that have absolutely nothing. And if that doesn't speak into our current issues over Roe versus Wade and in the fight over the Supreme Court that we consistently get into about whether or not there should be sanctity of life for the unborn, this text speaks into that reality. And those of you who really want conservative political things in the ways that America talks conservative politics will go amen to that sermon. There we go. But that the reality is that this speaks of a new politic. It speaks of a new way of doing life together, a new way of organizing the way that we think about the world, which is what politics does for us, is we think through the world through the lens of left and right, conservative, liberal, Republican, Democrat, and that this text blows that whole thing up because it's not about left or right anymore. It's not about Representative Ryan or President Trump or Hillary Clinton. It's not about and all of the ideals that those people represent. It's really just about the one who has redeemed us out of slavery that has now given us a new way to live, a new politic, a new set of structure of rules for us to say, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. And that this is a core piece of the narrative that we're going to be wrestling with over the next 6 months. Now, I need to give us one other big word of warning here. And this is where we really need to lean in today and where I want us to go home with something. If you can remember the word paradigmatic, that's great. If you can remember all of the cool facts that I shared with you about the calling narratives in Matthew, that's wonderful. But this is where we need to lean in. We're going to be spending 30 weeks talking about people that have been delivered from slavery and have been taught a new way to live. And that what will be tempting for us over the next 15 weeks as we talk about deliverance from slavery, what will be tempting is that we are always the Israelites. We are always Hebrew people. And so that we come to the text and we can never place ourselves in the shoes of Pharaoh. That we only place ourselves in the shoes of the Hebrews. And so what ends up happening is that we are always the ones being liberated rather than the ones that are doing the oppressing. We are always the ones who need to be freed rather than the ones who are causing others to need freedom. And that this is a problem, because what the text really is communicating to us now, not only is that we need freed from sin, which is a part of what this is now as a Christian person, but that we need to identify with Pharaoh sometimes. We need to go, you know what? I'm really an Egyptian. I'm really the one exploiting people. I'm really the one that is trying to use my power to gain more power, that's wanting to use my money to be able to gain more resources rather than supporting others. I'm really the one that's thinking that I can rule this place. And it's insidious when it's in the church. That when a Pharaoh lands in church, we got a problem. Because the Pharaoh who lands in the church thinks that they can run God's people on their own. And that they're the ones, because of whatever types of resources or influences that they have the power and the politics to demand what they want. And sometimes we need to be there and say, how am I doing this? I want to give a word of warning here that we need to think about being Pharaoh. And the biggest reason is why. Take a look again at 15 through 22. And I want us to take a look at a very unique thing. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. I want to just stop there. It is absolutely frustrating to Bible scholars that this Pharaoh is unnamed. Because if we just name the Pharaoh, we can figure out when this happened. Because there's all kinds of debate among scholars and archaeologists of what date did this happen? And then we try to piece it all together. Now, there's some good evidence that people can kind of pin down a general time frame. But that this drives people nuts. And people go, well, maybe, and there's all kinds of reasons why Pharaoh's not named. But what's really, really interesting is that these two seemingly nondescript women get named in the scripture. And they got kind of cool names. I would be interested, those of you who might have some children sometime soon, if you have a daughter, one of you should name her Shiphrah or Puah. That would be kind of neat. I would love a good baby dedication. Do a Shiphrah or Puah baby dedication. That would be kind of neat. But that this is the reality. That this is the most powerful man in the world. This is the most powerful man in the world. The Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, in that God leaves him unnamed. But that two nondescript, for all intents and purposes, just normal, run-of-the-mill, forgettable in history women get named by God in the scripture. You want a warning about not being a Pharaoh? It comes down to this. We just sang a song about God knowing my name. In that we take comfort in the fact that God knows us so deeply. You think that God didn't know the name of this Pharaoh? Yes, he did. But guess what? This Pharaoh's name gets blotted out of the history of God's people because of his hardness of heart. I don't want to be Pharaoh. And quite honestly, the reason why I think Pharaoh gets unnamed is because all Pharaohs act the same way. They all act the same way. They use their power to manipulate. They use their money to work people around. They use their titles to lord over people. And that the fact is that the last thing that God's people should be a Pharaoh. The fancy term that people have been throwing out nowadays is that Pharaoh represents an empire. And that all empires, whether it's the empire of Egypt, the empire of Rome, the empire of the United States, that they all work the same way. So one last word of admonition to us as we work and lean into this text. Titled this series that we're delivered to dwell. We're delivered to dwell. That we, as God's people, as we wrestle with this idea that I don't want to be Pharaoh, I want to be a Hebrew that gets saved by God. And is taught this new way to live. That I get delivered out of my slavery. Whatever that slavery might be, whatever that imprisonment might be. Or maybe if it's Pharaoh, that maybe, you know, it's not that Pharaoh needs a softened heart. Quite honestly, Pharaoh just needs a new heart. Just as Ezekiel would later prophesy, I've removed your heart of stone to give you a heart of flesh. And then maybe that's where we are, that I need to be delivered from my heart of stone to be given a heart of flesh that will beat with the heart of God. And that will have the word of God written upon it so that we would be obedient to him. That we would live as he desires us to live in the world. Let us be delivered to dwell with God. Let us dwell with God because we've been delivered. I want to give one last piece. I know I've said last a couple of times now, but I need to, there's a couple of pieces that I just need to tie together. One of the things that we'll find out in this narrative is that over and over and over and over again, that Israel thinks that they can just do this on their own. It starts with Moses, and we'll talk about it next week, where Moses kills a man trying to be the mediator between God and God's people. And the amazing thing about Exodus, is that it all really starts with Israel saying, we can't save ourselves. That we say, I can't, we'll say to God this, you are the only one who can save me. And it's not just save me from Egypt, but it's save me from myself. We're going to need your help, Lord God. So we're going to sing together an old hymn of the faith. As we wrestle with this idea of God delivering us to dwell faithfully, that we ask God to open our eyes as we turn them to Jesus and to say, Lord, help me to see where I'm a Hebrew. Help us to see when I'm the one that is being delivered to receive this new politic, to receive this new way of living life. That my life isn't dominated by left and right anymore, by the agendas set by me to me by the empires of this world. But rather that I'm this called out people. I'm this people that have been called God's special treasured possession. And that it wasn't anything that Israel did, but God just simply says, these are my people. I'm going to come down and rescue them. And so we're going to turn our eyes to Jesus today because maybe that's you. Or maybe we're going to turn our eyes to Jesus because we need Jesus to give us that new heart. And that we would be asked to see, God, where am I, Pharaoh? Where am I trying to use my power and my possessions in improper ways? And that I'm really just using them to exploit. I'm really just using them to protect myself. I'm really just using them because I want them for myself. And I'm not really interested in anybody else. And we would say, Lord God, please turn my eyes to Jesus so that I can receive the heart of flesh in place of my heart of stone. And that finally, Lord God, help us as we've been delivered from being a slave or being the oppressor. Deliver us so that we will dwell with you. Think of Psalm 23, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Would you rise with us and sing?